physical copy of the Bible, you can turn to the maps in the back of the book, or if you have your cell phone, you can search your Google Maps or your iPhone Maps and just search Corinth, and it'll show you where we're talking about if you're interested in that kind of thing. But before we get to that, I'm going to look back at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 is where Paul founded the church in Corinth, and building up to chapter 18 and chapter 17, at the beginning of 17, Paul first went to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, the Jews really hated his message, so there was a mob of Jews that ran him out of town. And then Paul went to Berea. And in Berea, the Thessalonian Jews followed him there, and eventually Paul had to go to Athens. Athens is about 50 miles east of Corinth. Now, Corinth had some, at least some similarities to the ancient city of Athens. In Acts chapter 17, verse 21, Luke tells us, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." This is what they did in the Greco-Roman world. They loved to discuss the current political and philosophical ideas of the day. And oftentimes in this culture, the most persuasive and powerful speakers were the most popular, regardless of whatever it was that they were talking about. The content didn't matter as much as the delivery and the passion of the speaker. Rhetoric was more prized more highly than even truth. Now, after Paul left Athens, he traveled 50 miles or so to Corinth in the southern part of Greece, on the Peloponnesian Peninsula. There he started the church alongside Aquila and Priscilla, and he stayed there for about 18 months teaching God's word. Now, Corinth, if you're looking at your map or if you're interested in that, Corinth was located near an isthmus, which is a land bridge that connected the mainland of Greece to this southern region. The isthmus, at its most narrowest point, is only about 4 miles wide, a little bit less than 4 miles wide. And there was a major port on each side of this isthmus. So what would happen, because they were a port city and there was a lot of commerce on this trade route, the ships would come to one port on the side of the isthmus and unload their cargo, and their cargo would be carted across a road to the other side and then picked up by another ship. So this is what made Corinth such a prominent city, because there was so much commerce that was trafficked through this area. There were even some small shipping vessels where the whole boat was carted across this road to the other side. Now, if you happen to be looking at your Google Maps, you'll see that there's a canal there now. And I believe it's the most narrowest canal in all of the world. It's only about 67 feet or so wide. That didn't get built until the 19th century. But up until that time, stuff was carted across this land. Now, there were also some very famous games in that area of those days called the Isthmian Games. And these were games very much like the Olympics, and they alternated with the Olympics. So sometime during the off period of the Olympics, they would have these Isthmian Games where people from all over the world would come to Corinth to compete in these games or to watch these games. Is almost 3,000 years old, or pretty close to 3,000 years old. It was a prominent Greek city, at least until the 8th century BC, or starting in the 8th century BC, and it was destroyed by a Roman general in 146 BC. And then about a century later, it was rebuilt into a Roman colony by Julius Caesar. But because of all of these things, Corinth was a melting pot, a mixture of Greek and Roman cultures, plus all the other cultures that traveled through Corinth because of this trade route or because of these Isthmian games. So there was a lot of different kinds of people from all over the world in this city. And the city of Corinth was also a very large city. In Paul's day, the population of Corinth was somewhere between 400,000 and 700,000 people. And the only larger cities in the ancient world were Rome and Alexandria. So Paul found himself in a very different culture where there was a melting pot of all different sorts of cultures. There's a scholar named Gordon Fee who says, Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was large, it was prominent, it was wealthy, it was influential, it had immense cultural and religious pluralism, and there was rampant immorality in the place as well. In light of all that, we wonder, how is Paul going to shape his ministry in this city, in this unique city? He had faced such terrible persecution in Thessalonica, and these Thessalonian Jews followed him to Berea, and they were kind of on his trail. He took a different approach in Athens, kind of spoke differently there, but he made a beeline for the resurrection and a beeline for the cross. Some thought they wanted to hear more in Athens. They wanted to hear more about what Paul was speaking about, more about the resurrection, and others mocked him. And we have to wonder, as he goes to Corinth, will he respond in the same way to this unique city? Some might think that it's time for Paul to develop some new strategies, to take a new approach. Some might think it's time for Paul to adapt to the times and contextualize his message, making it more appealing to this various cultured place. Now, in our text this morning, in these wonderful verses that are inspired by the Holy Spirit, I think that Paul gives us a model for Christian ministry, and specifically the model for every Christian preacher of the gospel in every context, in all times, in every culture. This is what the man who stands behind the pulpit should do. But this is not just a sermon towards me and directed at me or Pastor Mark. This is a sermon for all of us. This is how we should think about evangelism and about how we share the gospel and how we look to Christ in all that we do. However, I'm going to divide the text like this. First, verse 1, the preacher must be humble. Secondly, verse 2, the preacher must preach Christ and him crucified. And then verses 3 through 5, the preacher must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's read. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the Word of God says this. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We are humbled to be in your presence and to be in this body and to be able to exalt Christ together. Father, I just pray that you'd allow your word to bear fruit in the lives of your people. This is your word and your gospel and your church. Father, I just pray that you would help me to say only what is true to your word and only what is helpful to your people. And we pray that you'd be glorified through the preaching of your word. Use it for your own purposes and your own glory. And Father, I just pray that everyone will walk away from today clinging to Christ all the more as we live life in this world. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, firstly, verse 1. The preacher must be humble. So Paul, as he continues into chapter 2, he's continuing his argument that the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of the world. And he's only already shown us at the end of chapter 1 that the salvation of the members of the church was not because of their station in life. God did not choose them because they were great or mighty or strong or noble or any of those things, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. So Paul made it very clear that there is no reason to boast in anyone or anything except in the Lord himself. All the glory for our salvation goes to God and God alone. And now in chapter 2, Paul begins to discuss his own preaching. And he recalls the time when he first came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Well, how did he come? What would be his strategy? Would he allow some of the world's wisdom to creep into his preaching? Well, the answer to that obviously is no. He says, I did not come to you with lofty or excellent speech or wisdom. That is a worldly wisdom. He did come proclaiming the testimony of God. That is proclaiming the gospel. Now, it is a little bit ironic that the medium of proclamation or proclaiming something in that world, in that culture, was the prevailing method of communicating information and enjoying entertainment. And this is also the medium of proclamation that God has chosen for the wisdom of God to be proclaimed through the preaching of the gospel. So Paul had to differentiate the proclamation that was in the world and the proclamation of the word of God that the preacher must give. Now, Paul's preaching was not defined by a desire to impress an audience with rhetorical skill and excellent speech with impressive form and delivery, nor was his message filled with philosophical fluff. At the center of his preaching was a bloody Roman cross, which the world considered absolutely foolish. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul circles back to the beginning of his ministry in Corinth. He reflects back once again, and he says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3, For I delivered to you as of first importance, primary importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Now, if Paul would have let the cultural influences of the day become more important than this mission of proclaiming the gospel, then he would have just become another voice among many philosophers of his day trying to impress people with the flair of his speech and gain a following for himself. One such group of philosophers of those days were the Sophists. Now, the word wisdom in the Greek is Sophia. So if you name your daughter Sophia, it's a beautiful name. That name means wisdom. And we would hope that you have in mind the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of the world with that name. But it is a great name. So philosophy is two words, Sophia and Philos, which means love, love of wisdom. That's what philosophy essentially is. Nonetheless, the Sophists were one group that really prized rhetoric above all the others. They loved persuasive speech and rhetorical skill, but they had a relativistic view of moralism and truth, of morals and truth. So they were light on truth and heavy on the grandeur of speech. It didn't really matter what the topic was, as long as the speech was well-oiled and well-refined and entertaining. Paul had to push back on this philosophical movement because the Christian gospel is a message that must be proclaimed. But it is a message that is not proclaimed to highlight the craftiness of the speaker and to exalt him above everybody else. Now, we have to be clear that the gospel is a message that must be proclaimed. You can do good works in front of your neighbors, and you can be godly and do all the right things and avoid all the wrong things, and that person will not come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unless you open your mouth and proclaim to them the gospel. The gospel is a message that must be proclaimed. There's a famous quote by this guy named Francis of Assisi. And the quote is, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." How many of you have heard that quote in your life or in a sermon or something like that? That's one of the worst quotes from Christian history. It suggests that you can just be good in front of someone, and they'll all of a sudden, a light bulb will turn on, and be like, you know what, I need to repent and believe the gospel. That's just not how salvation works. We must proclaim the gospel. It must come out of our mouths. We must preach it. We must proclaim it. Now, if Paul allowed the worldly wisdom of boasting in self and exalting self and the flowery speech to seep into the church, then every sermon would be judged not by its faithfulness to Christ, but by its entertainment value. How impressed are we? How entertained are we? Paul came to Corinth proclaiming the testimony of God, proclaiming the gospel, and he refused to allow his proclamation to be a display of excellent speech and worldly wisdom. Paul was countercultural in the way he presented his ministry. He cut across the grain of the modern conventions of the day. Now, as we think about kind of, a lot of guys like to say, like, exegeting the culture or analyzing the culture. We call this contextualization. It's not wrong. We always have to do some contextualization. I talked to Pastor Brant Small, my friend, church planter in El Paso, Texas, and we, together with our church, partner with El Redil del Sur in Medellin, Colombia, which we're going to take a trip there next month or in a couple of months or whenever it is. He went there recently to do a conference on biblical manhood. So he's preaching to a bunch of Spanish-speaking Colombians, and he's using a translator. He's preaching in English, and the translator's translating in Spanish. And at one point in his sermon, I'm not exactly sure the context, but he was talking about children, and he was talking about the difference between boys and girls, and how sometimes boys are afraid to get cooties from girls. You guys know what cooties is? Circle, circle, dot, dot. Now I got my cootie shot. Something like that you have to do. Maybe that's just a southern thing. I shouldn't have said that. But he said that as he's preaching in this place. And the translator's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Cooties? Never heard of this word, because we have to contextualize some. We have to consider our audience. You can't use an illustration from Jupiter, Florida in Medellin, Colombia necessarily. It might not work. You have to contextualize some, and Paul certainly did that. In Athens, he didn't present the gospel in the same way in the public square as he did in the Jewish synagogue. What Paul was concerned about here is about contextualization running wild and watering down the gospel message so much that it's no longer the gospel being proclaimed. He wasn't against contextualization altogether, but any cultural influence or cultural norm that elevated the speaker above the message had to be altogether rejected. So Paul humbled himself. He was humble as he proclaimed the gospel. He placed himself low so that Christ might be exalted, and that was massively countercultural in that day. Paul did not want people to leave from hearing him preach and go off and tell their friends, Paul is an amazing preacher. He wanted people to leave and go and tell their friends, the Christ that Paul proclaimed is a marvelous Savior. That's what Paul wanted, and that's what every good, honest preacher of the gospel wants. So Paul had a similar mindset as John the Baptist when John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. You know, the name Paul is a good name. It's a good name. It means small. The name Paul, it means small. Paul made himself small. He lived up to his name so that Christ would be large. This humility, it's a necessary prerequisite for anyone who stands in this place and proclaims the gospel. And let me just tell you, you need to pray for your pastors. Because I can tell you, pride is after us. is after me. And you need to pray that I resist that temptation to be prideful each and every day, and that I clothe myself in the humility of Christ. It's far too easy for any preacher to desire the praise of people. It's far too easy for any preacher to desire the oohs and ahs from the crowds, especially in a culture where people are generally bored with the simple truths of the Bible. The culture of Corinth was not all that different from our own. People craved the new and the novel. They wanted to hear something new. And our attention spans in our culture are so short that you got to get to the point quickly. You should not leave church thinking, man, I really wanted to learn something new today. Now, I hope that you learn something new from time to time because the Bible is big and complex and we seek to proclaim it. But I hope that most often you leave church on Sunday morning saying, thank you, Lord, that I heard the same old story again, that Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and rose again, and I have eternal life in him. I hope that's the way that you leave church every day. Paul proclaimed the gospel, and he grounded his proclamation of the gospel, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in the scriptures. Secondly, the preacher must preach Christ and him crucified. The message of a crucified Messiah was foolishness to the Greeks or the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. If Paul was after likes and subscribers, he should have preached a different message because this message was offensive. But Paul was doggedly committed to preach the crucified Savior, even if it meant he was hated, rejected, persecuted, considered a fool, or even if it cost him his life, which eventually it did. Paul determined to know nothing among them except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. His message was not tailored to win the approval of the world, nor was it tailored to win the approval of the church. He did not crave the applause of an audience. His goal was to be faithful to the message that he has received, the message of the gospel. So, in order for Paul to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, he had to proclaim some unpopular truths. He had to proclaim the sinfulness of man. Don't ever go to a church where the pastor doesn't talk about sin. That makes no sense. He had to proclaim things like the sinfulness of man. He had to proclaim things like the wrath of God against sin and the all-consuming holiness of God. He had to proclaim things like the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord of glory on a cruel Roman cross. And the truth that we are saved not by our own works of righteousness, but by the mercy of God. He had to proclaim the necessity of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. He refused to soften the edges of the gospel in order to make it more palatable to a lost and dying world. And neither should we in our proclamation of the gospel. Certainly this is true for me as I proclaim the gospel, or Pastor Mark, or anyone else who stands in this place at this church to proclaim the word of God. But also this applies to you. Don't try to soften it to make it more appealing. You got to tell the unvarnished truth of the gospel and trust God to work through his word. God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to reveal himself to the world through the Bible, through a book. This is the very word of God. This is the special revelation of God that transcends all cultures of all time and all places. It is for everyone. Then I think we should be wise enough to understand that we need to use the language of the Bible in our proclamation of Christ. Call sin, sin. Use the language of the Bible as much as possible. This is how the all-powerful sovereign creator of the universe chose to reveal himself through this book. Then I think we should use it as well. And when we let the Bible dictate or shape our proclamation, then we will certainly arrive at Jesus Christ and him crucified, because that's the pinnacle of the Word of God. Now, when Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's not saying that, like, this is all I know. Like, they are asking him questions, and he's like, I don't know. All I know is Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not like he was ignorant of any other doctrine. That's not what Paul meant. What Paul meant was that for him, Christ and him crucified was of supreme importance. It was absolutely primary. Every time he preached the cross of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection, all of these things were dominating his speech. Paul also viewed all other doctrines through a cross-centered lens. If he was talking about joy, he was considering joy by way of the cross. If he was thinking about the fellowship of the saints, he was thinking about it through the way of the cross. If he was preaching about unity, then his thoughts were dominated by the cross. If he was proclaiming some morality or ethical behavior, then he was getting there through the proclamation of a crucified Messiah. For Paul, everything was tethered to the cross. The cross was at the center of it all. In one way or another, everything was tied to the cross. Of the whole Bible is a holy God redeeming lost sinners through the crucifixion of Christ. The cross is at the center of it. Now, if that's true, and the cross is at the center of everything that we hold dear, and our Master and Lord humbled himself more than any other person in human history by becoming a sacrifice through the cruel Roman cross in order to bring salvation to people who are rebels to his will, how can the message we proclaim be performance-based or be given to entertain people or to be given to elevate the preacher? That's counterintuitive to the gospel message. Message, the content of what we proclaim should obliterate all of that. It should obliterate anyone who wants to promote themselves or exalt themselves. Christ must be large and we must be small. Paul walked into a pluralistic culture, a melting pot of people. Gentiles, they had no comprehension or prior knowledge of the scriptures. And Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 15, proclaimed Christ and him crucified according to the scriptures. That was his strategy. As the kids say, that was his strat. They abbreviate strategy. I learned that recently. When they're playing video games, like, what's the strat? I'm cool. I can be cool. It's a little bit of worldly wisdom for you. Just kidding. Must be empowered by the Spirit. Verses 3 through 5. Paul says he came in weakness and fear and trembling. Now surely some of this was because he was being persecuted from city to city, each time leaving the city, barely escaping with his life. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 18, while he's in Corinth, he was visited by the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision, and Jesus said to him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul needed encouragement from the Lord as he continued his ministry in Corinth, because he suffered greatly already by this time, all throughout the places that he had already been. But I actually think that more is intended by this weakness, fear, and trembling. Certainly, he was being persecuted, and he's a human, so there was naturally some fear there. But I think that the fear and trembling that Paul experienced was because he wanted to be extra careful to make sure that the message he proclaimed was clear and simple and unvarnished in any way. He was cautious to make sure that he was not relying on himself and his own rhetorical ability to produce results, or that he was softening the gospel to make it more receivable by the culture. I don't think he was primarily afraid of whether or not his audience liked him or whether or not the people approved of his preaching. We can, however, fall into that trap very easily. The preferences of people are vast, and it's okay to have preferences. I have preferences. We all have preferences when it comes to preaching. We want more or less application, more or less illustrations. We want longer or shorter sermons. We want more or less quotes, more or less humor. Probably less, I don't know. More or less confrontation, more or less volume. We want faster or slower pace, and on and on and on. There's so many different preferences that we all have, and it's not wrong, but if we make meeting people's preferences or expectations our highest goal, then we will just stress ourselves out. And like we just will burn out under the weight of that. We cannot do that. I think that Paul knew if he watered down the truth in any way or made his preaching more about pleasing people, he would not please the sovereign God of the universe. This is what made Paul's knees knock together as he stood up and proclaimed the word of God. Is God going to be pleased with the offering of this sermon? Or am I just preaching so that I won't get nasty emails from anyone or or people falling asleep or something like that? Or just preaching to please people? This is what Paul was afraid of. He was afraid of not pleasing the Lord, not being faithful to the message. So Paul embraced his weakness. If the power and strength and wisdom of God was revealed through the weakness of a crucified Messiah, then those who follow Jesus should follow in those footsteps of Christ and embrace our weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is discussing this thorn in the flesh and he prays for God to remove it, he says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" In the Greco-Roman world and in our culture, we have a hard time admitting that we are weak. We typically want to present ourselves as those who are sufficient, those who are competent, and those who are strong. Boasting in his weakness. And when we come to something as supernatural as proclaiming the only way of salvation, how can we see anything other than weakness in ourselves? We must be very careful. I must be very careful to start to think too highly of myself. I am desperate for the Lord, and you are too. As you proclaim the gospel to your friends and your family and your neighbors, don't ever think you're great at it. Do it in your own wisdom or strength. You are desperate for the word, for the Lord to work through your words as you proclaim the gospel. Don't be afraid of admitting weakness, though. Verse 4. Paul's preaching was not marked by plausible words of wisdom. Now that could be translated as persuasive words of wisdom. Now again, Paul was not against persuading people to believe the gospel. In other places in Scripture, he reasoned with people. We see that often. And he persuaded people to believe in Christ. What Paul was against was persuading people in a worldly way, like the Greek orators who dressed up their language in order to impress people with their style and flair. Paul was not going to act like a manipulative salesman who has to find the right sales pitch to get the business of the customer. Van last week to get the oil changed in it, and That's right away embarrassing for me because I'm a car guy. In another life, I used to be a mechanic. And the thought of taking my car, any car that's in my parking lot, and taking it to someone else to change the oil is embarrassing. It's shameful. Ask any car guy that. Especially, don't throw rocks at me, I took it to the five-minute oil change thing. You know, when they hire somebody at the five-minute oil change thing, they have to describe to them what a wrench is and how to use it. Like, those guys don't know anything. So I went to this place to get the oil changed, and the guys were trying to upsell me on everything. Hey, you need new wiper blades. I'm like, really? They're cleaning the windshield pretty good. Hey, you need more, you need a coolant flush. Listen, if your coolant is wet in Florida, then it's good. And you know when you change it? You wait for the radiator to go bad or the water pump to go bad, and then you drain it all out and you change it then. Don't get a coolant flush. That's a little bit of wisdom for you there, practical wisdom from Pastor Paul. But these guys were trying to upsell me on everything. But they were so pushy. And the guy was like, you need to change this. And I wanted to be a little bit like Ron Swanson. You know who Ron Swanson is, the character from TV? He's in the Home Depot, and the guy comes up to him and says, hey, can I help you? And he says, get away from me. I know more than you. I wanted to be a little bit like that, but I didn't. But I'm the type of guy, when a salesman is being real pushy with me, eventually I start to cave, and I start to just want to say yes to get them out of my face. That's what manipulative preachers or manipulative evangelists do. They pressure you and they corner you and put you in a position where you want to say yes just to get them out of your face. That's not the method or strategy that Paul is going to use. He was against persuading people in this kind of worldly, ungodly, pushy, manipulative way, as if people could be manipulated into the kingdom of God. That's just not how it works. A pushy evangelist, I grew up with these guys in the big tents and all of this kind of stuff. They can push you into making a decision for Christ, and they can push you into walking the aisle and signing a card or praying a prayer or getting baptized. But if it's not a work of the Spirit, if the Spirit doesn't change a heart and turn a soul and bring a person from death to life, if they do not believe and repent, then it's not salvation. So we have to be very careful how we analyze these things and think about these things. What Paul did, what he desired through his preaching, is that it would be a demonstration of the Spirit and power. Power unto salvation. For the lost is not in human ability or human reason or in the ability of the preacher to close the deal or make the sale or get his listeners to jump through some hoop. The Bible tells us in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of the Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, it's my job to preach, and I can tell you that what we just said is incredibly freeing to me, because it is not up to my powers of persuasion or my ability to speak clearly to convince you to follow Christ, or if you are in Christ, convince you to love Christ more. It's God working through the power of his word. This is incredibly freeing to me, but it should be to you as well. As you have opportunities to share Christ with the people in your circles of life, then you can be dependent upon the Spirit to work through the proclamation of the gospel. He is faithful to do that. Your primary goal as one who has believed the gospel and wants others to believe the gospel is to make sure that the message of the gospel is clear and faithful. So you don't have to worry about all the questions that you cannot answer. Yeah, there's going to be questions you can't answer. There's questions I can't answer. We should all be growing in our ability to answer questions that may come up. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to worry about knowing all the ins and outs of every false religion or worldly philosophy. Yeah, it's helpful to know some apologetics and know some of what the world thinks wrongly and all of those kinds of things. That can help you to articulate the gospel to a person who believes something wrong. That can be helpful, but you don't have to know every little thing about every worldly religion. You certainly don't have to be a good salesman. You don't have to be good at closing the deal. The Spirit of God does that. But you should earnestly plead with people to repent and believe the gospel. With tears in your eyes, you should yearn for them to repent and believe in Christ and Christ alone. Have some urgency. All of those things that we just mentioned can be helpful, but what you must do is present the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of the Spirit is at work through you as you proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Now, in verse 5, Paul gives us the reason why this is so important. Why he was so careful to not allow kind of the cultural philosophies and conventions of the day to creep into his preaching. He says, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Everyone who is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, because they repent and believe the gospel, not because of the artistry and the skill of the preacher. Now, that doesn't give us an excuse to be boring. I don't want to be boring, and whenever I am, I don't mean to. It doesn't give the preacher an excuse to not prepare or not try to write excellent sermons or anything like that. But it frees us up from thinking that it all is on my shoulders or your shoulders when you share the gospel. What he says here kind of illustrates what he said at the end of chapter 1. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We cannot boast in anything in ourselves. It is the Lord who brings salvation. So, how did Paul approach ministry in the pluralistic culture of Corinth? Well, he did not contextualize to the point of losing the message. He was very careful to preserve the clarity and simplicity of the gospel message. He preached Christ and Him crucified. His ministry was shaped by the cross. His ministry was not about showmanship or performance or entertainment. I remember in seminary, one professor, my favorite professor, Dr. Benjamin Merkel, he made an absolute glorious statement that was so good to me that I'll never forget it. He said, I don't want you guys go into your ministry thinking that you have to be creative. I just want you to be faithful to the text. With every sermon, the main point of the sermon being faithful to the text. That really freed me because I'm not creative. That's not what we are called to do. We are called to proclaim the riches of God's grace in Christ. Some of the greatest preachers in history the word in a boring monotone style. I'm not saying that's necessarily okay, but there's power in the word, even if the preacher is not great at communicating, if you will. Paul did not make his aim to be more eloquent than anyone else or more sophisticated than anyone else in his speech. Paul did not crave the applause of the crowds. His desire was to be a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. So he preached Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we want to do at Renewal. And that's what I want to encourage you to do in your life. And we just leave the results up to God. If we are a small church until Christ returns, then we're a small church until Christ returns. Let us be, no matter what, a faithful church that believes the gospel and holds fast to the gospel and exalts the name of Christ each and every day to no matter who comes in our doors or no matter who our life intersects with. Let's be faithful until that day we go to be with Him or He comes to be with us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word.